Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our associate pastor, Mike Newman. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Good morning. Good morning, Metro Bible. You guys doing all right? Acts 3, verse 1, and all the way to chapter 4, verse 4 today. And if you have your bulletins, that's what you see. We're going to tackle a whole chapter and then some. The title of the sermon today is The Who's-Its and What's-Its Galore of God's Kingdom. If you're familiar with Disney, The Little Mermaid, yes, absolutely. That is Ariel's words, but we're going to tackle who is in God's kingdom and what is he doing and how do you get there? And I hope that that just triggers in your brain. Are you guys ready to get after the word this morning? Let's do it. In the beginning was the Word. God created all things by the Word in heaven and in earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over. And God, with His very voice, spoke into the darkness, and He said, "Let there be light." And light obeyed His voice. It recognized its authority and became light. God spoke, and it was so. In 5 days of God's Word creating, and there was the expanse in the heaven and the seas and the dry land and the beasts of the fields and the birds of the air. And He looked at it and He said, "It's good." On the sixth day, He created man. On the seventh day, He rested. The Lord God said, "You know what? It's not good for man to be alone." He created woman out of the side of man. Man said, "Hey, this is really good." And then they both listened to God. Both of them obeyed God's voice. Now the serpent, who was Satan, came to the woman and he questioned the very voice, the very word, the very authority of God. He questioned the author of life. And he asked her questions of God's goodness. He said, "Did God actually say, did He actually speak this? Don't you think that God is withholding something from you?" And the woman and the man were both there. They both took of the forbidden fruit, and they didn't obey God's voice. They didn't believe Him, and they didn't respond to His authority. They sinned. And with love, God exiled Adam and Eve out of the garden, and evil entered man, which could not have fellowship with God. And by His judgment, God pronounced them without ability to fellowship with Him. Yet in His mercy, He provided hope. He provided an announcement that someone would come and restore that which was broken. Someone would come and crush evil. Then there was a man named Abraham. The evil which Adam and Eve had experienced, Abraham rejected. He had faith in God. And Abraham obeyed God's voice. His faith was profound in that he listened to the very words of God. It was simple. God told him what to do, and he did it. Sometime later, Abraham's people wanted a king, and they chose Saul as their king, and Saul was very likely in their eyes. You see, he was head and shoulders taller than everyone else, and that, for some reason, qualified him to be king in their eyes. Saul didn't obey the word of God. He didn't listen to the voice that was speaking to him. He didn't obey the authority that which was found in God. And so therefore God raised up a little ruddy boy from a small town in Bethlehem named David. And David was very unlikely. He was very unlikely for the kingship, but he loved God with his whole heart, and he was willing to obey God's word. But after a short while in the scope of time, the people continued to dismiss God and continued to dismiss his very word. So God continued to raise up unlikely men, men like Amos, men like Hosea, like Jeremiah, and they would say, "Return to God, for we have not obeyed the voice of God." These guys, they weren't perfect men, but they spoke his words, and they were faithful to him. And they were beat up, and they were thrown in holes and thrashed, and they were ridiculed and scoffed at. But they were faithful because they said God's words. And they were biblically successful. But still, the people would not obey God's voice. And so God exiled them and put them out of the land. And after a time, they said, "Who shall lead us? Who will provide this restoration? Who will be our king as you promised, God?" And there was 400 years of silence. And then God fulfilled his promise, that which he gave to Adam and Eve, which he explained further in Abraham. You see, God was true to his word. He was faithful to his word in that God sent the word. And the word became flesh, and the word dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this word spoke with authority. You see, this word was the king, and this word was establishing a kingdom. He spoke with power and authority, and he forgave sins, and he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And this word was, his name was Jesus. And Jesus performed many miracles, and the people there began to see that this just might be the one that God had promised. This one might be the Messiah. But really, responses were all across the board. One of Jesus' friends got sick one day, and Jesus withheld himself from going, so that he could show that God had the power to conquer sin and death. He showed up on the scene, and with his very words, raised Lazarus to life. He said, "Lazarus, come out!" And Lazarus became alive through the very voice of God incarnate. And after this, the leaders decided right then and there that they must kill him when the time was right, for he was the king of the Jews. They brought him to a man named Pilate, and Pilate asked him if he was king. John 18 says, "You say correctly that I am king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth." Everyone who is of the truth, get this, hears my voice. But then Jesus died. And the people who were following him were confused. And for 3 days he stayed in the grave. And people all around mourned and wept. And they didn't understand what happened. You see, this very word of life was dead. So certainly there was much to think about, and they went all through the Hebrew Scriptures trying to find an explanation for what happened. And three days later, Jesus rose from the grave. He conquered death. He appeared to a number of people after his resurrection, and he ascended into heaven, and he chose to discuss one matter with his disciples for 40 days. One thing, 40 days. Do you know what that one matter was? Acts 1:3 says this, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking them the things concerning the kingdom of God." Yet how would the kingdom of God be established if he was going away? I mean, a kingdom's got to have a king. It'd be nice if he was present. How would his kingdom be established? And so God, Jesus, the God-man, said, "I'm going to send God. I'm going to send the Spirit. And he will be your helper. And I will establish my kingdom through those who receive and obey my word." This is, followers were sealed with the Spirit, and they were given his word to advance his kingdom. And in Acts 1:8, as you heard earlier, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And when the day of Pentecost came, God poured out his Spirit, and he initiated a new program of the kingdom of God called the church. That is, a group of people who are set apart, marked by the Spirit, in order to fulfill the Great Commission, the purposes of God. And who would be the ones who would fulfill that? Who would be the ones that partake in the Great Commission? Who would be the ones who could enter into the kingdom and be the church? Well, of course, it's what has always been. It's those who have received his word, those who would obey his very voice, who would follow the word. And so these people began living out the word in their lives. And they didn't just go to church, they were the church. And this leads us to our text today. Acts chapter 3, where you will see the very word in action. And you will see people who just a few verses earlier committed to the word, received the word, and obeyed it with their very lives. So let's pray, and we'll read the word of God. So, Father, we ask you through your Son and by your Spirit that your living and active word would transform us from within. And Lord, at the end of our time, that we would be made afresh, that we would be made more like your Son, Jesus Christ, that you, through your Spirit, would craft us and mold us into him, his image, that we may be able to fulfill your vision and purpose here on this earth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's the first scene. Verse 1. Read along with me. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb had been carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms or donations for those who are entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. This is where most of the worshipers went in that day. They went to the temple courts. And I came here on Friday to measure this platform. And what you need to know is that this gate, this beautiful gate, was about 12 by 25. This platform is 30 by 15 right here. And so it's about half of this from here to about this pulpit and double the height of this. And there was this man, a beggar, who had nothing. He had been lame since his birth. He was 40 years old, sitting in the middle of it where no one could miss him. And as Peter and John were passing by, this man looks up and he asks for something. Verse 4, but Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. It was a miracle. Look at verse 7. God gave this crippled man immediate strength. And that's all I'm going to say about that right now. The people's response, they were in awe. They were in amazement. Peter takes this opportunity and he preaches a sermon that goes back to back with sermon number 1 from chapter 2. Different purpose. He answers different questions, and I want to get right into that sermon. So verse 11, there's a different scene in Solomon's portico. It starts with this, while he was clinging to Peter and John, that is the beggar, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. So this temple was not Solomon's temple. This was Herod's temple, which stood between 19 BC and 70 AD. And the temple was bordered by columns, or column porticos, as they called them, which included Solomon's colonnade. So it was a section of the temple. This is really the same place where Jesus was in John 10 when he spoke to the Pharisees and said, get this, notice the theme, "My sheep know my voice, and they listen to me." But not only that, this is the same place that Jesus was when he walked into it and noticed that there was tables. There was money tables, and they were selling doves, and they were selling animals, and the heart motive was all wrong. And out of a heart of glorifying God, Jesus said, "My Father's house will not be a house of trade." And he cleared it out. And shortly after that, he met with a man named Nicodemus, who was very curious about the nature of Jesus. Nicodemus said, you must be a man sent from God because no other man speaks and acts like this. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, if you are to be born of the kingdom of God, you must be born again. If you want to enter into the kingdom, you must be born again. Nicodemus, being a teacher, said, well, how can an old man enter into a mother's womb again? That makes no sense to me. And Jesus preaches the same message and says, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He was building a kingdom that is not of this world. It wasn't visible like the temple where you could see with your own eyes. His kingdom that he was making was born in the hearts of men. And to enter into this kingdom, you must believe. And surely after 40 days of teaching this, after his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ emphasizing the kingdom of God, the apostles must have understood at least a fraction, at least a percentage of the kingdom of God. Thus, Peter answers this question found in chapter 3. You see, after chapter 2, he had to answer the question, hey, what's up with those people? They look drunk. And people and Peter said, no, that's the Spirit. And that's how the Spirit is going to work. He's going to advance his gospel. He's going to send out the word to all nations. And now Peter has to answer the question, what's up with this guy who's leaping around? You see, but it's more than that. They're asking specific, technical, Old Testament questions. You see, their response out of wonder and amazement in chapter 3, it didn't mean that they were Christians all of a sudden. It didn't mean that they believed. It simply meant that they were prodded to a curiosity about what was happening because they knew that what was happening, this man leaping in front of this particular gate, was signs of kingdom. You see, this gate is talked about in the Old Testament, and a lot of commentators say that this beautiful gate is the gate that Jesus, or that the Messiah, they would say, that the Messiah will come, he will return, and he will establish his kingdom through this gate. In Isaiah 35, it says, then the lame will leap like a deer. And the mute tongue will shout for joy, for water will flow in the desert, streams in the wilderness. And so surely their amazement was one out of curiosity going, wait a second. This looks a lot like the kingdom. What is happening? And if you could unpack their minds more fully, I would presume they're asking more questions such as, but Jesus is dead. Or in the very least, he died and that's not consistent with our Messiah. We were expecting someone or something else. But that guy, Jesus, he was unlikely in our minds. Or maybe another question, as if this is the kingdom, why does this cripple reap the benefits? Maybe their minds were saying, I've done more in a day than that guy has done in his lifetime. And if this is the kingdom, I should be the one reaping the benefits. This is no kingdom in my mind and in my understanding. And maybe one of their questions that Peter certainly unpacks, being a very pastoral man, they might have been thinking this: if this is the kingdom, then the God of our father Abraham has not been faithful to us. You see, this is not just a story about a man getting up, leaping around, but this has some serious ramifications for all people and all time. And it's cool in that not just Paul in Romans 9 through 11 answers these questions, but this is a very important concern for Jesus, a very important concern for Paul, and today you're going to see it's actually really important for Peter as well. Let's get after it in verse 12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people. And this is where the first half of his sermon begins. Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? And watch how he just turns him to Christ. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened the man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. So look at that. The first thing Peter does is he points him to Jesus and not of himself. It was never about the sign. It was never about the healing. It was always about Jesus. And if you're taking notes today, I'd really like you to recognize four specific terms that Peter claims about Jesus. The first one is this, his servant Jesus. His servant Jesus, found in verse 13. So this is not just a nice thing to say about Jesus so as to say, can you believe old Bob here? Bob, he's such a servant of the Lord. You know, he sets up chairs and he does this. What a nice servant. This is, again, very technical Old Testament Hebrew language that Peter is using very choicely. And if you were an original listener at the time, you would be triggered by the words of Isaiah in his servant songs. In Isaiah 42:1, he uses that same title of the servant of God. And so as the original listener right there, if you were there, you would say, Peter is saying that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was the Son of God. He's saying that Jesus is divine. That was no mistake by Peter. And it was no mistake, certainly, by God. Peter is saying that this man Jesus, who died and rose again, who sent the Spirit, and who is now still living and active, this was the plan from the beginning of time. Verse 14, he uses another technical term. He says, holy and righteous one. Do you see that in there? Holy and righteous one. This term that Peter uses, again, is from the servant songs of Isaiah. Isaiah 53:11, the passage that we all know and love. The context is that this Messiah, this person, is perfect. He's holy and righteous, yet he's pierced through for our transgressions. He's whipped, battered, and bruised, and we are healed from his stripes, some versions say. You see, this Messiah, he was delivered, disowned, and murdered. And some say that Peter used this term to heap guilt upon the listeners even more so. That this man who is holy and righteous did not deserve death. This was Jesus. Another term, the third term that I'd like you to notice is the one Prince of Life. There's only three other times in the scriptures that this term or this word is used. The word is prince. It's also pioneer, forger, or captain. And you might recognize that when in Hebrews 12:2, where it says, "And we fix our eyes on the author and perfecter or forger of our faith." It's got the image of a tour guide in the Amazon jungle that is leading you through a heavy and dense populated leaf tree area. And he's got his machete out and he's cutting down leaves and he's forging a path for you to walk in safely and securely without harm. So again, Peter is saying, this guy Jesus, he's not just some cool historical figure. He's not just a man. He's deity. He's not just a man who was a great teacher, but he was holy and righteous. And not only that, but he was the author of life. He was there at the beginning. And he spoke, and the world came into existence. Yet not only that, he's not just a creator, but he is there as a forger, and he goes before us. He's got the power to help you and to forge your salvation. It's pretty cool what Peter's doing. I want you to notice one more, and this is the one that the people react to in a violent and angry way. And there's no term necessarily, but I just want to point out the tense. Look at, start in verse 13 and read along with me. It says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of our fathers has glorified, notice the tense, his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered, past tense, and disowned, past tense, in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him." Verse 14, "But when you, past tense, disowned the righteous and holy one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death and the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we," and any changes, "are witnesses, and on the basis of faith in his name," look at that. "It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man." Peter is saying, this guy, Jesus, it's not past tense anymore, but his power is still living and active, and his word continues to build his kingdom. He died, yes, 3 days later he rose from the dead, and he is still king. He still has authority. And to this, how would they respond? We'll see in a little bit. We'll get there. That's chapter 4. So the first half of his sermon, 11 through 16, he really focuses on Jesus Christ. The second half of his sermon, he focuses on the kingdom of Jesus Christ and how he builds it, and who can enter into it. Watch what he does. Verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent
and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant of God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Verse 22. Let me draw your attention there. Peter quotes Deuteronomy 18. He told them through the prophet Moses, that Moses, after Moses, there would be a man who would succeed him as leader. And of course, as all of you know your Old Testament, and as they learned as well, that leader was Joshua, right? Because after Moses came Joshua, and Joshua led God's people into the promised land, and Joshua was the one to be the warrior king, to establish the land. But you see, after that happened, he went into the land and they divided it and they established judges to rule over the land. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's when God continued to send prophets to the people. And again, they didn't obey his voice. Side note, if you want to learn how to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New, I think it's really easy to look at how the apostles did it. That's a slam dunk. If you think that you're reading the Old Testament rightly, just kind of look at how Peter did it, and you'll be like, okay, I'm good here. So look at what Peter did. He used Deuteronomy 18, and he interpreted not Joshua, but Jesus, as the one to come. And if Jesus is the one to come, what are the ramifications of that? You must heed all that Jesus says. You see that in there? Now let's just stop for a moment. If you were to guess, because that's the end of the sermon in a nutshell. There it was. There's the miracle. There's Peter's explanation. Talking about Jesus. Talking about who enters into the kingdom of God. Talking about how he establishes his kingdom. And if you were to guess how the people would receive that, or let me rephrase that question. If you were to script how you would like that message to be received, how would you do it? Don't read on. Don't look at chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Don't do it. I see you looking down. Don't do it. How would you script it? Certainly, if you were me, if you were an American evangelical who loves things to go smoothly and wonderful, that he would preach the gospel and that people would be added and there would be no hardship or turmoil. Nothing would go wrong. And even in saying that, I question my own words. Nothing would go wrong. That just even denies God's sovereignty. Or maybe in your mind, when you were reading that passage, and guys, we read all of Acts 3 today. Maybe you went, whew, geesh, Peter was a little harsh there. I mean, he said, you murdered. You handed over. You did this. And then he used the R word, repent. Ugh. He shouldn't have used that word. Because when you use that word, people don't like it. Now let's read chapter 4 and see how God resolves this. And parentheses, let's see how God builds his kingdom called the church. It's not without hardship. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. It's a crazy response, isn't it? I confess that I am often and almost every time surprised at the hardships that people experience in the scriptures. And in turn, I'm surprised when hardships come about in my life. But why should I be surprised? Jesus experienced them. Read in John. John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, but it doesn't say, and because he was the Son of God, and because he was true, and because he was speaking truth, that everyone received him. No, it says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to those he gave the right to become children of God, who were not born of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So in closing, friends, brothers, sisters, what is Luke, the author of Acts, trying to communicate to us today through Acts 3, this short story within a larger story? And I'd like to close with just three questions and three answers. The first question is, who are the people that God uses to build his kingdom? Who are the people that God uses to build his kingdom? And I think the answer from Acts 3 is guys like Peter and John. Peter and John are great examples of guys who have been impacted by the gospel. And friends, remember, this is Peter, the one who just denied our Lord. He blew it. He was not perfect. And our God is a God of second chances. And he took Peter and he restored him. And look at him now. He's preaching, and God, through his Spirit, is using Peter to impact people and build his kingdom for his glory for eternity's sake. But look at that even further, that Peter and John, in and of themselves, would not. They wouldn't even consider looking at the beggar, I'm sure. They would have just passed right by him had it not been for Jesus Christ and the gospel in their lives. But the gospel gave them power to speak to the beggar, to treat him as a person. This wasn't just some static relationship, but Peter and John, both of them, looked at the beggar and they said, look at us. We don't have anything to offer you, but look at me, look at me. I offer you Jesus. I give you the gospel. I mean, there it is. That's where that quote comes from. Like one beggar to another beggar. Literally, they were giving a beggar all they could offer, and that's the gospel. That's who God uses to build his kingdom. Schmucks like Peter and John. I'm a schmuck. What kind of people enter into the kingdom of heaven? That's the next question. And I think we can learn from the first part of this, people like the beggar. What kind of people enter? That's a question directed to the Jews, to the listeners, but it's also a question directed to us. What kind of people enter into the kingdom of heaven? The beggar. Why? The beggar had nothing to offer. He did not deserve to be healed. He had no resources in and of himself to pay back Peter and John. All he could do is say, all he could do is look up. And do you remember in verse 7, it says, and God gave him the strength. He immediately experienced healing. And as a result, he jumped up and he was leaping and praising God, and he clung to Peter and John as a result of the power of God in his life. He saves us, friends, not on the basis of good works that we have done, but by according to his love and mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Titus 3:5. Friends, have you ever responded to Jesus? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The beggar was 40 years old. It is never too late to come like a child to Jesus. Because those kind of people enter, the unlikely ones. Third and last question. What can you expect as the church? Again, what is Luke trying to say to us through this chapter? And I think a fair question to draw from it is, what can you, as the one who has received his word, who listens to his voice because you know the good shepherd, what can you expect as one who is being sent out, as a witness, being sent out by the Spirit? And I think you can expect one of two responses. Well, I think you can expect both of them, found in chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. I think you can expect people to reject the message. I think that's what we see in Scripture. Peter wasn't wrong. He didn't do anything wrong. He said the truth, and people said, no, thank you. And so, friends, don't be surprised when people reject you. And don't be surprised that they do not heed the word, Jesus. And some won't respond, and God knows that. That's not for us to know. So I think Luke's encouraging the church, and he's saying, hey, don't be surprised. Also, I think we can expect another response, that when we do share and preach the truth, that God, through His Son, by His Spirit, will save people. And I think we can pray for and expect numbers to be added to the kingdom of God if we are faithful to say what God wants us to say in His Word. I think that is an awesome and healthy expectation for those who are sent out the church. So I think he wants us to, for us to be prepared, to expect people to come to Christ, to pray for it, and move and act expectantly in that, and to expect suffering, knowing that Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Let's pray. And so, Father, we thank you for the encouragement that your word has to us. We thank you that you are continuing to build your kingdom, and Jesus as King, he reigns over all. And so, Lord, we ask that you would show us who are the beggars that we can offer the gospel to. Lord, would you give us names and faces that we may hand out the word of life as we shine like stars in this universe. Lord, thank you that you have come to us, that we were once beggars too. And as a result, we want to worship you with our lives, with our minds, with our strength, with all of our heart, all of us, we give to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.